We have a special guest speaker with us tonight. Most of you know that Pastor Mark and Sherry are in New England visiting her home where she grew up, and they're having a week away just to catch up on visiting with their family. Our guest is no stranger to us. He's been here a number of times over the years. Each time that he comes down as a guest teacher at Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta, he teaches for a block of 2 weeks to the students there. We lasso him, and we bring him our way. I have a little biography here about him. It says this: Dr. Thomas Kendall was once an ardent believer in the fact of evolution. However, through his exposure to the scientific case for creation, he became a zealous creationist, and he has received advanced training in scientific creationism through the Graduate School of the Institute of Creation Research in Santee, California. He has been privileged to study under several of the world's most prominent creation scientists. He also has studied Christian apologetics and biblical scientific creationism at California Graduate School of Theology, where he received an MA in biblical studies. He holds a doctorate in philosophy of theology. And so I'd like you to give a hearty welcome to Dr. Thomas Kendall. Come on up, doctor.
Okay, well, thank you, Bill. And tonight, we're going to do a follow-up. I think last time I taught here, I taught on the worldwide geological evidence for the Genesis flood. And so tonight, we're going to look at fallacies of evolutionary geology and radioisotope dating. Now, we find that there are three strikes against evolution right from the get-go. Strike number one is that macroevolution is impossible to observe, according to Theodosius Dobzhansky, who is recognized as the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century. He said real Darwinian change, where you have one family, order, class, or phyla, a higher taxonomic group actually change from one into another, he said that type of evolution requires millions of years, and no scientist or other observer can live long enough to really document that. We see limited horizontal variation with indistinct families, which is entirely in line with what the Bible teaches, that created kinds will reproduce after their own kinds, but never vertical evolution into an entirely different family or class. And that's what we've seen in all the history of the world. So that's strike number one. Strike number two, Stephen Gould of Harvard University, perhaps the most outspoken evolutionist in the world until his death in 2002, he said the mutation selection mechanism is effectively dead despite its persistence as textbook orthodoxy. So he had enough sense to realize random typographical errors, which are what mutations are like, randomly changing the genetic language by mistakes, mutations, that only garbles information. It doesn't produce new and better information, even if you are using natural selection. If the information is getting more and more garbled, the natural selection has nothing but worse and worse information to try to select from. So to his credit, he recognized, well, that's effectively dead. That doesn't work. We need to find something better. But he never did. He said this in the year 1980. 22 years later, he died, never having found an adequate mechanism for evolution. Strike number three, Dr. Colin Patterson, former senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. He wrote a book called Evolution. And in there, he did not give a single example of a living or fossil transitional creature. When asked why, he said, well, if I knew of any, I certainly would have put them in my book. Now, he's no slouch when it comes to paleontology. He is a senior, or was a senior paleontologist at the British Museum. Now, the British Museum has more fossils under one roof than any other museum in the world. So if ever he was going to find some, he certainly would have found them there. But he could not think of any that really were watertight. There's a handful that they maybe argue about, but he said they're all very questionable, and there really should be millions that are indisputable. If all this evolution has gone on, there should be an awful lot of evidence, but it doesn't appear to be the case. Now, that's one, two, three strikes, you're out, ordinarily. But the evolutionists say, no, no, you have to have four strikes to get us out. Because even though we don't have very good evidence in these areas, there's one more area where we can argue for evolution, and that is the alleged fossil strata relationship, okay? Fossil strata relationship. Now, what does that mean? That means that although we can't see it happening today because it supposedly takes so long, we don't have a good mechanism, we don't have anything approaching adequate transitional fossils, we do have supposedly the rock layers showing that life starts out in the deepest rocks, okay? So the deepest ones at the bottom, and then it gets more and more complex as we go through time until up at the top we get man. So even though we don't see it, we don't have a good mechanism, and we don't have actual transitions, we do have this progression from simpler to more and more complex over alleged geological ages of time. Now, if that were actually true, it might be, you know, at least a decent argument for the theory. But as you may have guessed, as is so many times the case with evolution, as Paul Harvey said, you have to hear the rest of the story. It's not so simple, cut and dried. In reality, we find that the fossil record is very mixed up. Many, many hundreds of places around the world, we find the more complex fossils on the bottom and more simple on the top. Ones that they claim lived in different ages don't belong in that order, but they are in that order. More recently, we have found admissions from them that we never got before, that we knew was true, but we could never get them to admit it until recently. And that was documented in the work of Dr. Carl Werner, who's an MD. And being an MD, he actually had a pretty good war chest of money, and he got fascinated with problems in the fossil record. And he wanted to see for himself, go to the actual fossil dig sites and see what they're really finding. Because often they find things that are embarrassing or contradictory to the theory of evolution, but they don't put it on display in the museums. So he wanted to make a book, which he did, called Living Fossils, and also some videos under this title that would be probably available through creation.com or icr.org or even answersingenesis.org on the internet. But he said, you know, what they present in the textbooks, in the museums, in the evolution classes on geology, this view that, my goodness, we have this beautiful column. And it starts out with single cells down here in the Archaeozoic. They use Greek names. Archaeozoic means archaic or ancient life. Then Paleozoic means old life. Mesozoic means intermediate life. Cenozoic means recent life. So if you want something to sound scientific, you use Greek names. That may not be scientific, but it'll sound scientific if you use those Greek names. Okay? Then they put this chart in the textbooks and in the museums. And people get the idea, my goodness, if you dug down in the crust of the earth, this is how it would be. I mean, this is concrete fact. That's rocks, that's fossils, this is indisputable. That's the way it is. Well, that's the way it is on paper. That's the way it is in the minds and imaginations of evolutionists. But in real field geology, you could not see this thing if you wanted to, for a very simple reason. The column depicted on this chart here, if it really existed, anybody know how deep it would actually be? Well, it would be nearly 100 miles deep if it existed as depicted on paper. Now, the crust of the Earth averages only about 25 miles deep. So this would not fit. Even if you did have it, it wouldn't fit in the crust of the Earth. It's way too deep. People think, well, surely we see it at the Grand Canyon. No, the Grand Canyon's only about 1 mile deep. And the fossil-bearing rock strata average around the Earth is only about 1.5 miles deep. So how in the world do they get this thing to be so deep and everything to be picture perfect and all these ages they give names to as if they were there and observed it? Science is based on direct observation. They weren't there to observe that. They put names on rock layers and act like they know everything as if they were eyewitnesses, but only God was the eyewitness. But first of all, we want to point out that what they illustrate here is not true. The Bible tells us there was a great global flood, that all animals were created within 6 literal days at the beginning. They lived together in the same world, in different environments, different ecosystems, but they were living at the same time. When this global flood came, we would therefore predict that there would be a certain amount of order to the burial of the fossils in the flood. For example, you would expect toward the bottom marine invertebrates and fish. Why? Because that's where they live. When the flood rain starts happening and all the sediment starts pouring off the continents into the oceans of that day, what lives at the bottom is going to get buried first by those sediments, the bottom-dwelling marine creatures. And in fact, they would be living right where the best fossilization, the most rapid burial, would be taking place. Which also explains why they are the best preserved fossils in the fossil record. Over 99% plus of what we find well preserved in the fossil record is marine invertebrates and fish. And that's because they were right there at the best place to get fossilized at the best stage of the flood. However, we do know that as the floodwaters advance, they would be inundating and covering up different ecosystems, but there are complex currents that would have been associated with that flood, meaning we could expect some ecosystems to be mixed. As currents came in from different directions, different ecosystems, they would mix these animals and bury them together, because they did, after all, live in the same world at the same time. Now, this denies that. This says some animals lived at certain times, became extinct, and never lived again. So, for example, marine trilobites down here, these supposedly became extinct at the bottom of the so-called Paleozoic Age, so-called Cambrian Era. They're supposed to be 500 million years old. You know, I don't know how you know that, because, you know, you hold it up to your ear, and it talks to you, and it says, I'm a trilobite of the Cambrian Age, and I'm 500 million years old, you know. Last time I checked, dead things in rock don't talk, okay? If you think they talk, seek help. They don't, okay? They have to be interpreted. So they don't talk, they don't come with labels, and they're found in the wrong type of rock to even date with radioisotope dating, because sedimentary rocks, they admit, are not amenable to radioisotope dating. Not that radioisotope dating is the end-all be-all, it certainly isn't, as we shall see. It has numerous assumptions that can be easily manipulated to give whatever answer you want, and often they ignore physical evidence that disagrees with their interpretation of it. Evidence that indicates it's actually a very strong argument for a young age of the Earth and a young age of the rock record. At any rate, they claim that these exist in different ages. For example, the Mesozoic, age dominated by the dinosaurs. They claim that all these mammals up here, and of course even higher mammals like primates, you know, lemurs, monkeys, apes, and men, well, they came at the very last sliver of geological time. So Dr. Verner here, he said, I'm going to use my bank account, God bless me with, being an MD, and I'm going to travel all over the world firsthand with my video team to make my video series and do research for my book, and I'm going to help them excavate. I'm going to go right to the site, look what they're excavating, and even help them excavate at dinosaur dig sites. And there, you should not have such things as birds, modern birds and mammals, because they didn't live at that time according to this theory. And according to this chart, they did not live at that time. But he found something quite different and even got them to admit it. So he said, we looked only at fossils found in the dinosaur dig sites so that scientists who support evolution could not suggest that the fossils we looked at were not old, quote-unquote. We found fossilized examples of every major animal phylum living today, including birds and mammals. Modern-type birds, very highly evolved so-called mammals that aren't supposed to have existed then. The Bible says they all existed together and got buried in the same flood. So that's no problem for us, but it is a problem for them. It doesn't agree with this chart, and it does not agree with their theory. He says, contrary to popular belief, modern types of birds have been found, including parrots, owls, penguins, ducks, loons, albatross, cormorants, sandpipers, avocets, etc. Now, they claim dinosaurs, supposedly, their scales turned into feathers, their legs turned into wings, and they turned into birds over millions of years. But modern-type birds should not be found concurrent with the dinosaurs. That's supposed to take millions of years of evolution to finally bring those modern birds into existence. But here we find them in the very same rock layer right next to dinosaurs, which is no problem for creation and the flood. But it certainly contradicts this chart, and it contradicts their theory. He says, when scientists who support evolution disclosed this information during our TV interviews, grudgingly, he says it appears they could hardly believe what they were saying on camera. So he was there interviewing them, and he is saying, well, didn't you find modern-type birds right with the dinosaurs? I don't know. He says, well, remember, I was with you. Remember, I actually was pointing to these things. You remember I was with you? Oh, yeah, you were, and you did find them, didn't you? Well, yeah, we did. You know, and that, he got this on video. That's the first time we ever got those admissions. So, now we've got it documented. And so at the dinosaur dig sites, scientists have found fossilized mammals that look like squirrels, possums, Tasmanian devils, hedgehogs, shrews, beavers, primates, and duckbill platypus. Now, I highlighted primates because that means of the prime order. That means of the highest evolved creatures in the history of evolution, the highest evolved mammals. This would include lemurs, monkeys, apes, and even men. Now, I don't think they claim to have found apes or men, but they were finding things like lemurs and monkeys with dinosaurs, and they know way Jose are supposed to be there according to their theory. But they certainly were there according to the Bible and according to the flood. And so here we now have it documented. So this big lie, this big weapon of psychological warfare, has been proven to be false. We knew it was false a long time, but we never got actual admissions on tape, you know, where they can't recant because we got it. Okay. So he said, few are aware of the great number of mammal species found with dinosaurs. Paleontologists have found 432 mammal species in the dinosaur layers. These include nearly 100 complete mammal skeletons. But where are these fossils? We visited 60 museums, but did not see a single complete mammal skeleton from the dinosaur layers displayed at any of these museums. Why? Because if they start putting up the kind of complex mammals that we have found, that they have found, people are going to realize, hey, this chart isn't right. It appears that all these animals, you found all kinds of fish, marine invertebrates with the dinosaurs, as well as higher mammals and birds with the dinosaurs. In other words, they were all living together at the same time and got buried at the same time. And that fits with what the Bible says about history, not evolution. And so here they've dug them up. They at least got verbal admissions on video. But what do they do with this evidence? It's kept under lock and key in the back of the museum. It is not put on display where people can really see the real nature of the evidence, because the evidence contradicts their theory. And probably those guys who made those admissions on tape probably have lost their career in the scientific community. How many of you have seen the movie Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, with Ben Stein? Those of you who haven't, it's one of the most important documentaries of the 21st century. You can actually watch it for free on YouTube, the whole thing. It has foreign language subtitles, but the movie itself is in English. So you can just sit there and watch it for free. But it documents on there, man, even if you're an evolutionist, like this one guy, had two PhDs, was dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist, but he committed the unpardonable sin of allowing an intelligent design creationist doctor to publish some data arguing for intelligent design. Oh, the unpardonable sin. This guy lost his job, can't find a job, nobody will hire him, because he dared to do something a little open-minded and let somebody argue for a different point of view in a peer-reviewed journal, which means it has to pass peer review to get published. Well, it passed his peer review, and they have made him suffer for it ever since. So that admission we got there may be the only admission that we ever get. And one thing's for sure, they don't want to put these fossils they have found on display, because then the cat's out of the bag and everybody knows indeed what is going on. So, in addition to those problems, we have some major problems with this interpretation of Earth history and geology scripturally. Does anybody know any scriptures from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, who is God incarnate, who ought to know because he was there and he did it, and he is the truth, he cannot lie? Any scriptural contradictions from the word of Christ that shows that this interpretation of Earth history cannot be true? See, this says that man came on the scene as the ultimate Johnny-come-lately billions of years after the beginning of the planet. Man only came on into the world in the last sliver of historical time. For the vast majority of the history of this world, he wasn't here. But Jesus says different. One place he says it in the New Testament is Luke 11, 50 and 51, where it says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. That's how it says in King James. Modern translation says what? From the beginning of the world, which is correct translation. From the blood of Abel by name to the blood of Zechariah. It's like from A to Z, from the beginning to the end, from the first prophet in world history to the last prophet of the Old Testament. And Jesus identified Abel as the first prophet of God, whose blood was shed in martyrdom because of his faith. And when was that blood shed, according to Christ, who cannot lie? At the beginning of the world. Not billions of years after the beginning of the world, as far removed from the beginning as you can possibly get in Earth history, according to this chart. Now, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord and God. Okay, if you look at the evidence, he's Lord and God. And one thing we know for sure in logic, you cannot have two mutually exclusive propositions both being true at the same time and in the same way if they contradict one another. Aristotle said the supreme law of logic is the law of non-contradiction. So it cannot be true, as Jesus said, that his first prophet, as it says in Genesis, was there at the beginning, one of the sons of the first two human beings. They and all the other animals were created at the beginning. So this is indeed at the beginning of time. And his blood was shed at the beginning of the world, not billions of years after the beginning of the world and about as far removed from the beginning as you can possibly get. These both cannot be true, and you can't have two masters. You got to decide who you're going to believe. Who has the authority to tell you the truth about what happened in the past? Well, it ought to be a slam dunk decision that we would trust God. He has all the credentials. He was there, he saw it, he did it, he knows everything, he's infallible, he never makes mistakes. He is so holy by nature that it is impossible for God to lie. That's how holy his nature is. And he loves us enough to die for us. Those are pretty unique credentials. You compare that to the scientists today. Their credentials are really more liabilities. They weren't there at the beginning. They didn't see what really happened. They don't know everything. They do make mistakes all the time. They have to interpret circumstantial evidence because they're not eyewitnesses, and they tend to do it in a biased, bigoted, hateful way because so many of them are mesotheists, what it says in the Greek, haters of God, lovers of the pleasures of sin, but haters of God. They have a chip on their shoulder. They have a sinful nature, and the Bible tells us something about that. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can man with his fallen, corrupt mind and his deceitful, wicked heart look at circumstantial evidence and have the audacity to say, well, I know what happened back there. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I'm not perfect. And in fact, I'm biased to be a liar by nature. But I'll correct God, who was there, did see it, and is so holy that he can't lie, and tell him he doesn't mean what he says. What utter arrogance. What utter wickedness. It should be a slam dunk decision as to who we're going to trust about things that happened in the past when we weren't there, but he was, and he cannot lie. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established, the scripture says. Well, Jesus gives us another witness in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, where he said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, so when did this happen? From the beginning of the creation. God made them, male and female. Well, no, this says that male and female, man and woman, Adam and Eve, if they did exist, if they weren't just some myth or allegory like they're trying to say, if they did exist, they came billions of years after the beginning of the creation, far removed in historical time as you can possibly get, really, from the beginning of the creation. But Genesis says, no, they were down there on day six. They were indeed at the very beginning of the creation itself. And Jesus, who did it, and I don't know, and who can't lie, and he is an eyewitness, says, yeah, they were there at the beginning of the creation. So either this is true and Jesus is a liar, or this is false and Jesus is telling the truth. There is no middle ground. He said, you're either for me or against me, you either gather with me or you scatter abroad. And he has to have the authority to tell us the truth about history, or he has no authority at all. You know, if he can't get the plain, mundane facts of history straight, why should we trust him for more important things like salvation, eternal life? You know, spiritual things that are eternal. If he can't even get the mundane temporal facts of history straight, he has no authority to tell us anything else. And that's exactly what the world is trying to do, claiming this is scientific fact and that it has destroyed the authority of God's word to tell us the true history of the origin of man and the origin of life on this planet. That's what it's really all about. In addition to that, we find that this contradicts the biblical doctrine on the origin of death. Now, the origin of death is an incredibly important doctrine for the logic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The origin of death has everything to do with why God saw it as necessary to humble himself, become a man, both God and man, humbly walk this earth, die a horrible, brutal death, and rise again, because sin really did originate the way his word says it did. Now, evolution in the old earth view says that death is a normal thing that has been here since the beginning of life. In fact, the evolutionists go so far as to say death, disease, and suffering are actually good things, because it's death and disease that weeds out the unfit. It allows natural selection to actually work. And we need that weeding out of the unfit, natural selection working, in order for evolution to progress. Therefore, if it weren't for the goodness of death and disease, you and I wouldn't even exist, because evolution would not have been able to create us. Now, you can't get more opposite than these two views on the origin of death. The Bible says, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Cause and effect relationship. God created everything. It was very good. No disease, no suffering, no carnivory, no bondage of corruption and decay on the whole world. But man rebelled against the Creator and brought a curse on all of creation. And ever since, we've suffered under that curse. Something that every generation has to confront and ask why. Well, it's there as an object lesson. It's not meant to be permanent, but it's there to show us the terribleness and seriousness of sin. But somebody became a curse for us. Somebody became sin for us. Somebody tasted of death for every one of us, so that we can inherit a restoration, a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where there is no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more curse, and no more death, for the former things are passed away. But you know, if this view of history is true, that most sublime promise of a new heaven, new earth, where all these bad things are gone, because we're restored to how it was before sin, that can't be true, because death has always been there. Death is as old as life itself. There never was a time when everything was really very good, not according to their view of history. So what do we get restored to? Same old death, disease, and misery? Not a very good promise of restoration. That promise only works if biblical history is real history. Also, if the origin of death was by man's rebellion, then the obedience of a last Adam unto death, paying that penalty, could pay the penalty of sin, which is death, for the fallen race of the first Adam. That's what the last Adam said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Where? Back in Genesis. When the first man, the fountainhead of the whole Adamic race, sinned and got himself a corrupt, sinful nature, and we're all born with that sinful nature because he had nothing else to pass on to us once he had corrupted himself. Therefore, the whole race fell in Genesis, necessitating the ministry and obedience of the last Adam, the Son of God, the Creator, Jesus Christ, who came, who through his obedience unto death, to restore all that was lost by the first Adam, for any member of that fallen race that wants to receive it by faith. You know, that's a pretty good deal. We didn't deserve to be made in the image of God, and we sure didn't deserve a free gift of salvation, but it's all given freely if we choose to accept it, but we also can reject it, unfortunately. Now then, so you can't get more opposite than these two views on the origin of death. Evolutionists say that death is normal. It's been here from the beginning of life itself. There never was a time when everything was, behold, very good, like God said. And therefore, death is normal, and it's good, because it makes evolution work. So they say that death created man through evolution. Wow, death created man through evolution. Whereas the Bible says man created death through his sin. Did death create man through evolution, or did man create death through his sin? Your answer to that question will determine whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ makes any logical sense at all. Because if this is scientific fact, and death and disease is a normal thing, and existed long before Adam, therefore had nothing to do with Adam, nothing to do with his choice, his sin, it existed before he existed. It existed before any of his choices. It therefore has no connection with human rebellion. It's just a normal thing. And if it is, therefore, normal and not the result of human rebellion, then death is not the penalty for sin. If death is not the penalty for sin, then how can the last Adam pay that penalty with his sacrificial death? Logically, he cannot. And that's why this is so devastating. Christians buy into this, oh, well, you know, God used evolution, or God used billions of years. Really? Well, then I guess Jesus is a liar, because he said man and woman were there at the beginning of the creation, and his first prophet's blood was shed at the beginning of the world. And he's also a liar because he said death came into the world by Adam's sin. And this says death existed long before Adam ever existed. Again, you got to choose your master. Who has the authority to tell you the truth? Because what you believe has profound implications as to what is true and what is false. If this is real science, real fact, well, you can flush your Bible down the toilet. It makes no logical sense, neither does the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the ultimate idiot fool who died for nothing, having the crazy idea that somehow his death would rescue the fallen human race when death had nothing to do with sin. And therefore, his sacrificial death has no power to get rid of the penalty of sin, which is death, precisely because if this is real history, death is not the penalty for sin. Now, some have tried to say, well, Adam only brought spiritual death. He only brought spiritual alienation from God. He didn't bring physical death. Physical death was already there. Oh, really? That means when God created, he supposedly took millions of years instead of 6 days. Say the days are billions of years long. At the end of day six, he says, behold, everything he made in heaven and earth is all very good. But when we look at the fossil record, we see in the fossils evidence of gout, bone cancer, arthritis, a groaning, travailing, suffering creation. So God looks at all this suffering that he did over millions of years of days of creation. He says, behold, it's all very good. So I guess disease, suffering, and death is good, but the Bible says death is a last enemy. It's not good. The Bible says God didn't do that. The Bible says all this corruption came in after Adam sinned, and therefore this fossil record all was produced after Adam sinned, and the world was already in a cursed condition. How do we explain all that fossil record getting there on that short time frame? Real easy. We saw it last time, the Genesis flood. Ah, so creation and the flood explains this better than evolution, explains why we have dinosaurs, complex birds, mammals, everything in the same layer. And it doesn't contradict the theology of Christianity, which says that death came into the world by the first man's sin and did not exist prior to that time. This says death and suffering existed for many millions of years before Adam ever did anything or even existed. So you can't have your cake and eat it too. You got to choose who you're going to believe in this regard. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, the resurrection is one of the greatest promises too. You know, our physical body is going to die, it's going to rot into dust, but it's going to be resurrected. We'll get a new body that will never get old and sick and die. And we will be complete, spirit, soul, and body for eternity in the renewed earth. But people like Hugh Ross and others have said, well, you know, death was here for millions of years. God took millions of years supposedly to create, even though his word doesn't say he did. Death and disease and suffering was raining on the earth for no reason because Adam wasn't there to sin. So I guess we got to blame that on God. God's some horrible sadist who just loves the spectacle of disease, suffering, and death and bloodshed. Gets his jollies somehow by watching that, I guess. And then after he creates Adam, he says, well, Adam, it's all your fault. All this disease, suffering, and death that existed for millions of years before you were here, but I got to blame it on somebody. I don't want to blame it on myself. I'm going to blame it on you. Makes a mockery of the scripture and of the doctrine of the two Adams, the first and the last Adam. So when Adam sinned, God said, you know, you're not only going to suffer spiritual alienation, which he did. Remember, they hid. They heard God walking in the garden instead of coming to him. They ran and hid. That's spiritual death. When you're afraid to approach the presence of a holy God, you're in sin, spiritual death. But then God said, because of what you've done, something else is going to happen. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, if the body literally, physically rotting back to dust in the grave is not a graphic picture of real physical death, not spiritual death, I don't know what is. Furthermore, why did the last Adam, Jesus Christ, have to die a brutal physical death if the first Adam only brought spiritual death? You know, Christ could have just suffered spiritual alienation from the Father, and that would have been it. But he had to suffer a brutal physical death, be physically buried, and physically rise from the dead. Why? Because the first Adam brought, obviously, both spiritual death and physical death. And the last Adam had to partake of both alienation from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a brutal physical death to pay the penalty for the fallen race of Adam. So it really does matter what you believe. And when people say, oh, it's okay to be a Christian and believe in billions of years or believe God used evolution, I say, well, that's fine. If you think it's a Christian to call Christ a liar and to destroy the logic of the gospel, I don't think that's a very Christian thing to do. Well, yeah, but they'll persecute us and tell us we're stupid and unscientific. Good. Good. If the world doesn't think we're stupid and crazy, we're not living right. Okay? The Bible says we are a peculiar people. The Bible says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. I'll tell you how you live godly. You say his word is true, and everybody who disagrees is wrong, including the scientists, the PhDs, and the Nobel Prize winners. They're all wrong because they disagree with Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And they can't be right. He must be right. Well, you say that today, I guarantee you'll be persecuted. But leap for joy, Jesus said. So they persecuted the prophets before you. So they persecuted the apostles and Christ himself, because they taught an uncompromising message. The word is the truth. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Now then, also in Romans 8:21, it says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the whole creation is going to be delivered from this bondage of corruption. But where did that come from? Where did it come from? God said he created everything. Behold, it's all very good. So how did it change from all very good to this bondage of corruption? And where in the Bible does the term bondage of corruption have a good connotation? You know, it doesn't. It's a curse. So the only way you can explain that is the Bible is literally true history. God created everything very good in six literal days. Man and woman were there at the beginning. Abel's blood was shed right there at the beginning of time. And the flood buried these things, and that's why the evidence of death, disease, and suffering in the flood fossil record makes sense, because it was an already cursed world, since that happened after Adam's sin. It all makes perfect sense. All the promises make sense. The theology makes sense. Everything makes sense if we put God's word above the words of man. There's only one problem with that today. People are afraid to be persecuted. They're afraid to pay the price of being a Christian. I'll tell you, if you can't handle a little persecution, you might as well get out of the army of the Lord right now. Because when real persecution breaks out, you will be among the first to fall away. That's what the word says. Oh, they received the word with joy in the parable of the sower and the seed. But when persecution comes, on account of what? Does it say specifically faith in Christ? It says on account of the word. Does the word really say this? Does the word really contradict our science that bad? You mean the word really says this? Yeah, it does. Well, we're going to persecute you. Fine. Discipleship costs, and I've always been willing to pay. And if you want to be a disciple, you better be willing to pay. Otherwise, you fall away. That rhymes, but it's not a very good rhyme to go with. You pay or you fall away. Okay. All right. Now, I quote here Dr. Derek Ager, former president of the British Geological Association. And he said, in regard to this chart of the geological column, he says, nowhere in the world is the record, or even part of it, anywhere near complete, except on paper, in these charts, in our textbooks, in these charts in the museums, in the minds and imaginations of evolutionists, there it exists picture perfect, just the way they want it to look. But he says, in the real world, it's not anywhere near complete. Now, what does he mean by that? He means because this thing, if it did exist, would be nearly 100 miles deep. Now, how do they do that? How do they make this thing when there's only 1.5 miles average fossil-bearing rock strata on the surface of the Earth? How do they get this thing to be nearly 100 miles deep? Well, they do it by assuming all kinds of things are true that they can never prove, that they can't observe, that they can't prove scientifically, but they assume because they assume evolution is true and the Bible is false. For example, they assume the Earth has to be billions of years old. Creation is not seen to be an option. It's excluded. It's declared ineligible. It's declared a non-competitor. Therefore, there's only one view, materialistic, naturalistic evolution. If that's so, then the Earth has to be billions of years old. Why? Because without billions of years, evolution would be impossible. And they've already decided evolution is the only way to go. So they look at the record of the flood, and with this big bias about what they believe, they say, well, we find extinct fossils like these trilobites, and in some layers, they might be, you know, only a few feet thick in these layers. Other parts in the world, though, they might be in layers that are hundreds or even thousands of feet thick. And they assume that those thickest layers that we find anywhere in the world, that those layers with those type of fossils used to be at least that thick all over the world, probably thicker. But erosion has happened here and there over millions of years. And only now and then do we find some of the real thickness of how thick it really was in the past. They assume the thickest you find, that's how thick it was, and probably thicker. So using that assumption, which is based on their view of the old Earth, not any scientific proof, they take the thickest layers of any kind of extinct fossils they can find from all over the world and put those thickest layers, hypothetically, on this chart. By the time they're done with it, it's nearly 100 miles deep. And it's all based on their preconceived idea about how old the Earth is and how evolution happened, not any scientific observation. But that's how they get that, and that's why he says, nowhere in the world is the record or even part of it anywhere near complete. Well, yeah, because it's only 1.5 miles thick, and this thing would be nearly 100 miles thick. Now, I quote here Carl Dunbar with his Historical Geology textbook, second edition. He admits, no single area contains a record of all geological time. We need only discover and correlate enough of the what? The scattered fragments. Ah, that's what it really is. No complete column, beautifully complete anywhere, not the Grand Canyon, nowhere. They have to take all this mixed up fossil record, only 1.5 miles thick, and pick and choose what they want, according to their preconceived ideas, put it on a chart that makes it nearly 100 miles deep. And what's the key to make this puzzle work? See, when you do one of those big puzzles, like 1,000 different pieces, how do you know how those pieces go together? Well, you take off the box top of the puzzle box, which usually has a photograph of the picture you're trying to reconstruct as a puzzle. You keep referring to that box top. Well, see, this looks like this, so I've got to find a piece that looks like this and that. And the box top picture gives you the key of how the puzzle is supposed to look. Now, do they have a box top they refer to? Do they have a key to this mixed up puzzle of the fossil record? You bet they do. The assumption the Bible is false and that Darwinian evolution is true. That's the key to the puzzle. So they have no problem at all putting this puzzle together so everything agrees with evolution. It really is creation in the flood, but they are not going to listen to that. They're going to interpret it to what they think is true, even though they can't prove it. Their box top, their key to the puzzle, says evolution must always be confirmed, and so it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, Dunbar again says, for more than 100 years, geologists of all countries have been cooperating in this endeavor, and the total thickness of the stratified rocks now recognized would exceed 500,000 feet, or in other words, over 95 miles, if all the beds were directly superposed. Ah, well, that's how it is in this chart, but not in the real world of field geology. Now, here we have an amazing admission from the evolutionist geologists Putnam and Bassett in their textbook, Geology. They said, a rock that had an early form of an organism was clearly older than rocks containing later forms. Now stop right there. What are they assuming? Remember, when you pick up a rock with a fossil in it, it's a dead thing in rock. This dead thing cannot talk to you and say, I'm an early form. It can't talk to you and say, I'm a later form, and I belong toward the top of that chart, or I'm an early form, I belong near the bottom, or I'm an intermediate form, I belong in the middle. Dead things don't talk. And you could turn that rock over, it has no label on it saying, you know, Cambrian age, 500 million years old. So they don't talk and they don't have labels. The rocks and the fossils have to be interpreted. And what's the key to interpretation? Their assumption that evolution is true. They assume that a less complex creature evolved early. Therefore, even if the rock is on top of everything, it really belongs at the bottom. And if it is a very complex creature, then it evolved late in evolutionary history. And even if we find it on the bottom of the layers, we know that it should go on the top in the chart. See, it does not matter what order you find them in real physical geology. What matters is the doctrine of evolution. And when it goes on that chart for public viewing, it always conforms to the theory of evolution. See, they think they can tell what an early form of a fossil is and what a later form is. But what do they use to determine that? The assumption that evolution is true in the first place. Now remember, this chart is supposed to be the last-ditch defense of their theory. They have 3 strikes against them. And this is their last ditch of defense, but now we find out the dirty little secret. They can't even make this alleged evidence. They can't even put it on paper unless they assume the very theory they're trying to prove. When you have to assume your theory is true to prove your theory, that is a classical fallacy of logic. Anybody know what it's called? Circular reasoning, or begging the question. When you have to assume your theory in order to prove your theory, it proves you that nothing other than you assume what you assume. And I find that when most people assume what they usually assume more than they ought to assume when they assume. At least, I assume so. So, assumptions chasing assumptions is hardly scientific evidence. It is a textbook fallacy known as circular reasoning. And yet they're admitting that they're dating rocks, determining where they belong on this chart by whether or not it's an early or late form. And the only way they could know that is if they assume evolution produced early forms and late forms, some less complex, some more complex. God says no. All of them were created at the same week at the beginning, all live together. Some are more complex than others, but they all were created at the same time. They didn't evolve in different ages. But they assume by looking at these rocks, assuming evolution is true without proof, they can then put them in the order, and then they say, look, if we assume evolution and put them in this evolutionary order, then the order confirms evolution happened. Yeah, self-fulfilling prophecy. They're using the theory to build the chart, then they use the chart to prove the theory. It's really no different than the theory proving the theory. The assumption proving the assumption, which proves nothing other than they assume what they assume. It's not a scientific argument, not a logical argument. He says, furthermore, all rocks that had the early form, no matter how far apart those rocks were geographically, no matter where you find them in the world, they would have to be the same age. In this way, our geologic timetable came into being. Without the theory, the unproven theory of evolution, not the fact of evolution, and the interdisciplinary science of paleontology, it could not exist. What an admission. Unless we assume our theory is true, to put the fossils in this assumed order, we can't build this chart. And yet the chart is supposed to be the last-ditch defense that the theory is true in the first place. What an awesome admission. We can't make this last line of evidence unless we assume our theory is true in the first place, but assuming it is not scientifically proving it. Now, my hat's off to Ronald West, professor of paleontology at Kansas State University. He actually put this in writing and may have lost his job because of it, because whenever you're honest nowadays, you end up losing your job. He said, contrary to what most scientists write, the fossil record does not support the Darwinian theory of evolution, because it is this theory. Now, there are several theories which can be used to interpret the geological fossil record, including creation and the flood. But it's this theory, Darwinian theory, he says, we use to interpret the fossil record. Now, what does he mean by interpret? He means putting things in the order, not that we find, but that the theory says they ought to be on the chart. That's how you interpret it, okay? When it contradicts evolutionary order, they assume all kinds of convenient vocabulary. Oh, this was a reworked specimen. It got reworked by earth movements up here where it doesn't belong, so we're going to ignore that because we know, according to evolution, what the real order should be. It's a contaminated specimen. It was eroded from a later age down to this older age where it doesn't belong. There may be no evidence of such erosion or erosional surfaces on the fossil. Doesn't matter. Does not matter what the evidence shows. In this field, we have something upside down. In every other field of science, a theory has to bow before the evidence, but not here. Here, the evidence is forced to bow before the theory of evolution. Okay? So, now you all want to remember to turn off your cell phones lest they go off. And that's a good example of why. All right, I'll get that voicemail later. Okay, so he says there are several theories, but we use the Darwinian theory to interpret the fossil record. By doing so, we are guilty of circular reasoning. What an admission. I wish they'd put that in every geology textbook. And this is an evolutionist, a fossil scientist, saying it. So we're guilty of circular reasoning if we then say the fossil record supports this theory. Now, Encyclopedia Britannica is a rapidly evolutionary set of encyclopedic facts. They're pro-evolution all the way, but you know, every now and then a little gem of truth slips past their editors, I think. I think that's what happened here. Because they admit the end product of correlation, remember correlation means figuring out where all these rocks from around the world belong on the chart, which of course is based on the assumption that they represent stages of evolution, which assumes the theory is true in the first place. They admit that is nothing but a mental abstraction called the geological column. So this is not a physical, observable, concrete scientific entity that you can go out at the Grand Canyon or anywhere else and say, there it is, concrete, visible, authoritative proof that life has gone from simpler to more and more complex. No, it is a mental abstraction, an idea put on paper based on the assumption that evolution is true in the first place. And they failed in all other three areas, three strikes. Yet they say this is our last bastion of defense, and it can only exist if we assume the theory is true without proof, because we have to assume it's true in order to put the fossils in this order, which we don't find them in, and then use that order to prove evolution. So it is a tangled web they weave when they purpose to deceive. All right, now they claim, well, radioisotope dating has come to save the day, because if we use the assumption of evolution to put the fossils in this order, then that's using evolution to prove evolution. We admit that circular reasoning. But if we have independent evidence to show this is the order and the age of the rocks, then it's not circular reasoning, because we're using an independent line of evidence that does not require us to assume our theory is true in the first place. That's what radioisotope dating is supposed to be, but it also has numerous assumptions. Assumptions that they make and they manipulate in their equations based on what again? The assumption that evolution is true in the first place. For example, if they get young ages, and they can, in some of these assumptions and equations, they assume, well, that's a bad calculation. We know the rocks aren't young. How do they know? Well, because if they are young, evolution is impossible, and we already know evolution is true. Well, how do you know evolution is true? Did you see it happen? Well, no, but we assume it's true, and based on that assumption, we're only going to accept old ages in our calculations. You see, the circular reasoning still goes on here. Same thing. Now, what are the major assumptions of radioisotope dating? Three major ones. Constant decay rate. Now, we used to think this was one of the strongest assumptions, that radioisotope decay has always been very, very slow. We have found out physical evidence all over the crust of the Earth that it was orders of magnitude faster in the recent past, meaning only thousands of years ago, and that this faster rate of decay, which is proven by the physical byproduct of decay, collapses these calculated ages to just thousands of years, not billions. How many have you heard of that before? Well, if you didn't hear, it's not by accident. They don't want you to hear about it. But the Institute for Creation Research, where I did some of my graduate study, they did an 8-year independent program researching this, gathering the data, having it sent to world-class radioisotope laboratories to check it out, and we proved that that is indeed the case. Also, they have to assume no loss or gain of parent or daughter isotopes and known amounts of daughter present at the start. Now, this sounds somewhat complicated, but radioisotope decay is really very similar to an hourglass. Remember the big hourglass that the Wicked Witch of the West had, the Wizard of Oz, you know, she turned it over, your time is running out. Well, that's what it's like. An hourglass measures time, but when you turn it over, all the sand is in the top chamber, and then it filters at a steady rate into the bottom chamber. So the changing ratio, the top one diminishing while the bottom one is increasing, that changing ratio tells time, provided all these constants remain the same. Constant rate of change, and you don't have sand blowing in or out of the top or bottom chamber. Of course, that's not usually a problem because it's surrounded by glass. So wind and rain and stuff can't get in there and either push sand out or blow sand in. So with an hourglass, it's not a problem. In the real world, that's a big problem. In the real world, groundwater percolating through rocks can erode and redeposit these isotopes, which are nothing but chemicals in the rocks, and a few hours of this groundwater can change the apparent age of the rock by billions of years. That's been demonstrated. Now, how much of that happened in the past? Who knows? Especially if there was a big flood. So who knows how accurate this is? We don't know how much things have changed by contamination. We don't know this third one, how much of the daughter atoms were there at the beginning. In the analogy of the hourglass, say I have an hourglass up here on its side, and there's half the sand in the top and half the sand in the bottom chamber. Okay, so it already has half the sand in the bottom chamber. Now I turn it upright and set it down. Now it already has half the sand in the bottom. Somebody walks in that door, and I say, hey, how long has this hourglass been running here? And they look at it and say, well, half the sand is in the bottom and half is in the top, so I say it's been running about half an hour. Wrong. It's only been running a few seconds. But you didn't know that a lot of that sand was already there in the bottom when I turned it over. That's the problem with this third assumption. How many of these radioisotopes were there in the crustal rocks of the Earth when God created the Earth? Remember, they're just chemicals. And they, by every way we can measure them, they look the same. They don't talk to us and say, I got here by decay, but that guy got here by contamination, and this other guy, well, he was here from the beginning of creation. He's primordial. They all look the same. They don't talk to us. They don't have labels attached. And if they all look the same, how do you know how they got there? How do you know they got there by decay versus contamination versus already being in the crust of the Earth when the planet formed, already in the rocks, didn't come from decay? Well, you don't know. That's why these equations are so easy to manipulate. They run the standard assumptions. They usually get spreads of ages, but then they have already agreed with the ages on this chart. Dirty little secret. This chart with these names of these ages and the order of the fossils was complete in the late 1800s before we ever discovered radioisotope decay could even be used as a potential dating method. Now, since they've already agreed on the relative order and ages of these fossils, you think they're going to change that now that we have radioisotope dating? No. They're going to make sure the assumptions are manipulated until they always give the age that they already know should be correct based on what they agreed upon before radioisotope dating was ever invented. Yeah, that's the dirty little secret. So, when they run these assumptions, they can get all kinds of spreads of ages, but they usually simply agree on what is correct. They assume the other's in error. Or if none of them are close enough to what they want, they simply assume different values, since nobody knows for sure. Well, we don't know for sure what the correct value is. We'll assume the value that gives us the age we want. Self-fulfilling prophecy. Nothing scientific about it. They already know what the age is supposed to be. They manipulate the equation and all these unknown assumptions, easily manipulated, to give the age they want. But they just don't tell the public that that's what they do. But there is a way to catch them. What's that? When we use blind tests on rocks of known historic age. See, most of the rocks out there, nobody knows how old they are. However, the radioactive clock is supposed to start from the time that the magma breaches the surface of the Earth and becomes a lava flow. The assumption is that when it breaches the Earth's surface, it's exposed to the atmosphere, and these daughter isotopes are volatile. In other words, they will then evaporate out of the hot rock before it cools. So when the lava cools and crystallizes, it has essentially no daughter atoms, only parent atoms. The parent then decays and produces daughter, like the hourglass. You know, the sand goes into the bottom. But they claim when the lava first crystallizes and cools, it's like the hourglass has been turned over fresh, and there's only parent isotopes, or the sand in the top, which then slowly begins to produce sand at the bottom, the daughter. Now, we can prove that assumption is dead false, and we can prove their methodology does not work. You do that with blind tests. Now, what do we mean by blind test? That's where you take samples from rocks of known historical origin. For example, the lava dome of Mount St. Helens. We know that May 18th, 1980, had the big explosion. After that, magma percolated up and formed a lava dome in the base of the volcano. Now, according to their methodology, that should date very young. In fact, it should date too young to measure, based on what they assume. Well, we did that. Dr. Steve Austin, head geologist at the Institute for Creation Research, actually studied under Dr. Austin. He got permits to take several samples off the lava dome back in 1997. We know historically that lava dome that he tested had formed in 1986. There were different lava dome building episodes based on different eruptions, but this one we know was formed in 1986. So when he took the samples, we know as a historical fact it was only 11 years old. That's a historical fact. All of these should have, if their methodology and assumptions were correct, every one of them across the board should have measured too young to measure, too little daughter isotope, very young. You see, in the blind test, the radio dating laboratory is not allowed to know where it came from. Now, ordinarily, they demand, they have you fill out a paper, and it says, according to the U.S. Geological Survey, where was this found? What evolutionary age is it from? What is the accepted age of these rocks? And so when they run it, they pick from their spreads of ages ones that fit with what it's supposed to be. And if none of them fit, they recalibrate it and make it fit. But in a blind test, they're not allowed to do that. We say, oh, I'm sorry, this is a blind test. We don't have to fill out your form. You don't get to know where this rock originated, what country it's from, how old it's supposed to be, or anything. You just run your methodology and you tell us how old these rock samples are. Well, when they did that, they did it anywhere from a few hundred thousand to almost 3 million years old on rocks that we know for a fact are only 11 years old. And this is no isolated problem. Every time we do blind tests like this, it happens. Now, in the book, The Young Earth, by Dr. John Morris, president of the Institute for Creation Research, he lists out a number of these things. Now, in all these cases, we know from history that these rocks are not that old, and none of them, hundreds of thousands, none of them millions of years old, all within known historical times, yet they're all measuring ages of millions of years. Okay? Not just millions of years. They even end up measuring billions of years on rocks that we know are not ancient. For example, here we have these two volcanoes on the north side of the Grand Canyon, the Uinkaret Plateau. Now, these, everybody agrees, are relatively recent rock flows. Notice the Cardenas basalt is way down here under all these layers of geological time. It's way down here. The evolutionists assume that's about a billion years old there. But then we had all this more recent time, and then this erupted and flowed down the canyon. So this happened in relatively recent time. Certainly the top of these layers is a lot more recent than the bottom. In fact, Native Americans in the area say they have strong oral tradition that their ancient ancestors a few thousand years ago saw that spectacular lava flow, which must have been spectacular indeed, down the side of the Grand Canyon. And the evolutionists themselves admit, yeah, it's probably only a few thousand years old. Certainly, it is much, much younger than the Cardenas basalts and the Diabase Sill clear down at the bottom. But we did blind tests again. We got the permits, and we used different radiometric dating techniques at different laboratories, which are their world-renowned radioisotope laboratories. Notice the potassium-argon model dated these up to 17 million years old, when we know they're only a few thousand. The rubidium-strontium gave up to 1,390 million. Now, 1,000 million is a billion, so that's actually 1.39 billion years. In other words, older than the rocks down here. Then the rubidium-strontium isochron age. An isochron means they take different samples from all over the same rock and average them together. That's supposed to be their most accurate dating method, period. But their most accurate dating method dated even worse. It dated it to be 1.34 billion years old, okay? And that's much older than what these are supposed to be, but the worst was the lead-lead isochron age. It dated up to 2.6 billion years. 1.6 billion years older than these old rocks down here. Whoa, what's going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. This would never be published, ever, if it was in a creationist journal. I mean, if it was in an evolutionary journal. They don't air their dirty laundry like this. That lets the cat out of the bag, that they're sacred radioisotope dating is not absolute dating. They call it absolute dating. It gives absolute ages. Well, it's absolutely fraught with assumptions, absolutely incapable of passing blind tests. Yeah, I got real science. You prove it. You prove it works in the blind tests where you can't cheat because you don't know the age of the rocks. You just do your methodology and see what you get. But we end up dating rocks to be 1.6 billion years older than rocks at the bottom of geological time, for crying out loud. That's no small dilemma. Well, now, their answer to this, when we challenge them on this, why can't you pass the blind test? Why are you dating what we know are young rocks? Because historically, we know for a fact how old they are. How come whenever we test rocks of known historical age, you all end up dating them all millions and billions of years old, as if your methodology is biased toward dating any rock to be billions of years old or millions of years old? And that's fine with them, because they want them to be that way. But, you know, why can't you distinguish if your methodology is correct in a blind test? You ought to be saying, well, this is a very young rock, this is very old. Why can't you tell the difference? Why are you always dating whatever rock you get to be old, whether it is or not? Their answer shows how biased and bigoted they are and how they don't even care about giving a decent answer. They insult our intelligence. This is what they say. They say, with rock of known ages, for some odd reason, radioisotope dating just doesn't work on those rocks. But if the rocks are of an unknown age, by golly, it works every time, gives us just the age we want. Well, who's going to buy a pick and a poke like that? I mean, for crying out loud, if the methodology is correct, it should work across the board, irrespective of how old or young the rock is. Shouldn't matter in a blind test. They should be correctly identifying young rocks, correctly identifying old rocks. If the methodology is scientific and valid, it should work. Even when we can check it out. See, the only way we can check it out is when we actually historically know the real age of the rock. That's the only way we can know whether they're right or wrong. And they say, well, in that case, it doesn't work. It works on the rocks when we don't know the age, and we always get the right age then. Boy, isn't that marvelous? Well, if it's true, it should work when we can check it out, because we actually know the correct age. And they cannot do that. And until they can, this is not a scientific dating method. If you can't pass blind tests, you don't have a truly valid scientific methodology. Now, this excellent book by John Woodmerappy, a creationist with a master's degree in geology, he documents how they do this, how they manipulate the equations, how they use biased assumptions, and it's a little technical, but it does really blow the whistle on what's been going on. Now, with the 8-year research program of the Institute for Creation Research, we have found the smoking gun. physical evidence, a byproduct that by chemical law is required to be produced if radioactive decay takes place by the alpha decay process. That means in the alpha decay process, you have a large isotope like uranium-238, which happens to be the heaviest naturally occurring element, and it decays by throwing out alpha particles 8 times during the decay chain as it decays from uranium-238, the parent, to the stable, non-radioactive daughter, lead-206. 8 times during that decay chain, it emits an alpha particle. Now, an alpha particle has 2 protons and 2 neutrons, so it is chemically identical to the nucleus of a helium-4 gas atom. Now, chemical law dictates that when these alpha particles are ejected, they will grab donor electrons from the environment and become full-blown helium-4 gas atoms. Now, we can know exactly how many atoms were produced by this decay process. All you have to do is count the number of daughter atoms, in this case lead-206, and we have machines capable of counting individual atoms now. You count these number of atoms, you multiply that number times 8, and it tells you exactly how many helium gas atoms were produced by that decay process. Now, if this was decaying as slow as it is today, to produce the amount of daughter product that we find in these rocks would take 1.5 billion years. That's what we appear to have in the crustal rocks, if it was decaying as slow as we see it today. However, what if it was fast in the past and it's only slow now? You know, if you've ever jacked up your car and pulled the oil plug to drain your oil, you'll notice when it's hot oil, when you pull that plug, it comes streaming out real fast. And your bucket, you have to be careful because if it's right under it, it might overshoot your bucket and spew all over your driveway, leaving physical evidence that it was coming out real fast. But in less than a minute, most of it's drained into that bucket, and then it starts dripping. And before long, it starts dripping real, real slow. Then somebody walks around the corner and they look at that bucket and they say, man, you got 6 quarts of oil in that bucket, and look how slow that thing is dripping. Why, it must have taken days for you to accumulate that much oil. Well, they didn't see what happened previously, that most of it got there in less than 1 minute. It was fast to begin with, but now it is slow. That appears to be the case with radioisotope decay. How do we know? Well, we know because this byproduct, helium, is mainly trapped in the zircon crystals. The granitic underpinning rocks of the continents are chock full of these zircon crystals, which when the granite forms, the crystals seem to bind and hold most of the uranium-238 within them. That's the main source. It's in these crystals in the granite. So when the uranium-238 decays into lead-206, these helium atoms that turn into, alpha particles that turn into helium atoms, they're trapped in the zircon crystal. The problem is helium is the second smallest element in the universe next to hydrogen, and that means it leaks through crystals, through solid rock. Nothing can hold it down, and it's leaking out like a sieve. In fact, as we measure the crustal rocks at the surface of the Earth, an average is 13 million helium atoms per square inch per second is leaking out of the crust of the Earth like crazy, the product of this radioisotope decay. Now, here's the question. If this decay was taking billions of years to produce that daughter product, then these helium atoms were being slowly produced over billions of years. Problem is, they leak through solid crystals, solid rock, solid anything, because at the atomic level, rocks aren't solid. They're full of tiny cracks and fissures, and these helium atoms are so tiny that they can even wiggle in between other atoms. They're, like I say, the second smallest element. So nothing can hold it down. It's light, and it's a noble gas. What does it mean to be a noble gas? That means a noble gas is something that will not bond with anything else. It's like Teflon. It won't stick, won't bond. So you have this Teflon-type atoms, the helium-4 atoms, that don't want to stick to anything, and they're moving right through solid rock, leaking out toward the surface of the Earth. So they leak out of the Earth's crust into the atmosphere. We now have evidence that in the polar regions, they can leak pretty effectively out into outer space. Now, if this slow decay has been happening for billions of years, as they claim as a fact, then that helium has been leaking out over a period of billions of years. But the measured rate of leakage is such that it should have leaked out completely out of the crust in maybe a few hundred thousand years at the most. There shouldn't be any there. Nothing. certainly, after a few million years, much less billions of years. What we have found is that in those zircon crystals, the majority of the byproduct, the helium atoms, the majority is still there. The only way to explain that, since they leak out and nothing can hold them down, is that rapid decay, 1.5 billion years worth of decay, happened rapidly, not slowly. It produced all those daughter atoms, and 8 times that, it produced that many helium atoms. Those helium atoms are leaking at an observable rate. Most of them, more than 50% of them, are still there, and it appears that they have been leaking how long? 6,000 years. Now, we did not derive that time from the Bible. We derived it from the leakage rate of the known amount of helium that's there by counting the daughter atoms and determining how many helium atoms should be there and how many are left. Only 6,000 years worth of leakage. Whereas if that had been slowly leaking for billions of years, there'd be none in any zircon crystals. There'd be none in the crust of the Earth. It'd be virtually unmeasurable anywhere in the world. Instead, the majority of that byproduct is still trapped in the zircon original crystals. So, in essence, we have two hourglasses, two chronometers that are linked together like Siamese twins, which means that this one tells us something about the rate of this one. They say at present rates, it would take about 1.5 billion years to produce this many lead-206 atoms. But remember, we multiply this number of lead-206 atoms times 8, and that tells us exactly how many exactly how many helium atoms were produced as a byproduct. But when we see the amount that should be here, we find that more than 50% of it is still there. If this took billions of years, and these atoms were being slowly produced and leaking out over billions of years, there should be absolutely nothing left in this connected clock. But we measure more than 50% still there at the rate it is leaking out of the rocks, which constitutes a clock in itself, the rate of leakage out of zircon crystals. It's only been leaking about 6,000 years. In less than 12,000 years, there wouldn't have been any in any zircon crystals. It would have leaked completely out. And in a scale of just maybe hundreds of thousands of years, it'd be out of the crust of the Earth altogether. The fact that so much is still trapped in the zircon crystals tells us something about the true decay of this clock. Since they are connected, and since this byproduct has to be produced by this decay, this would only be 1.5 billion years of decay if it was slow. And if it was slow, this evidence would be non-existent. It would have leaked out a long time ago. What we do is we take this 1.5 billion years worth of decay, and we realize it happened real fast, orders of magnitude faster, just about 6,000 years ago. It deposited its byproduct, and that byproduct is still there because it happened so rapidly and so recently, it has not had time to leak out yet. Whoa. What does this do to radioisotope dating? It makes it one of the most powerful arguments in the young Earth arsenal. We've been beaten over the head, bludgeoned with the club of radioisotope dating for all these decades, but now we finally did the original research to find the smoking gun that they didn't want to research, didn't want to find out. We've been using this in debates now for years, and they don't know what to do with it. Originally, they attacked it and said, no, this can't be true because this and that. And we said, well, look, you're not understanding. This is the actual case. Now that you understand the actual case, explain how that helium is still there. And they just fell silent. They don't know what to say. So they use today perhaps the most potent form of censorship, silence. They refuse to talk about it, comment about it, say, oh, it's creationist propaganda. We're not going to talk about it. Well, that's not answering the creationist argument. That's not answering why that physical byproduct is still there. There's only one way that makes sense. The decay rate was so rapid and so recent that its byproduct is still there, even though it leaks out very rapidly. And that means rapid decay collapses these ages to just thousands of years, not billions. So when they measure, oh, millions, billions of years, well, they're measuring if it was a fast, or excuse me, if it was a slow decay rate. If it was a fast decay rate, then none of those would measure as millions or billions of years. They'd all measure as just thousands of years. And until they can explain this physical evidence, it's not our assumption, it's not our bias, it's real, measurable, physical, observable, scientific evidence. Until they can explain it some other way, we have the superior model, and it again confirms the Earth is young, just as the Bible has always proclaimed. Well, we've run out of time. I appreciate your patience with some of this technical stuff. I'll be around here for a few minutes afterwards if you want to ask any questions, but at this time, we'll invite Pastor Bill to close us out with a word of prayer, and thank you so much for coming tonight.
Wow, that's a mindful, isn't it? But it should, I love the subject. I love it so much. And I the subject of geology, it was one of my favorite in college. And back in the 1969, when I took that, they were brainwashing us with all the things that he was talking about earlier. So we didn't have much of a chance, really, at that in those days to know how to come back or to combat what was being taught, all these assumptions. Now you have an arsenal full, right, Doctor? You've got an arsenal full. He has this available, of course. It's available in, is it? In DVD format, so if you want to check that out with him afterwards, you can come and talk to him about it, and he'll set it up for you. Another thing I want to mention to you about Dr. Kendall is that he stepped out in faith to do this ministry for the Lord, and so it is a faith ministry, and Pastor Mark asked me to mention to you that we're going to take a love offering for him, and if you'd like to help him and support his ministry, what you would do is write on the check, make it out to Calvary Chapel, Anaheim, and then in the memo, put Dr. Tom, Dr. Tom. And that way we'll know when we get the checks that the money that you write will go to his ministry. Reasons for faith. So with that, why don't we go ahead and pray? And Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much for this ministry that has touched so many lives, especially the younger lives that are going into college and high school and college and going to be challenged. Their faith is going to be challenged by these things. And Lord, that you would use this ministry in a mighty way to bring forth the truth of your word, that we can believe your word, that it is true. We can accept it at face value, what it says about what we see around us, what we see scientifically around us. Father, we thank you for anointing Dr. Kimball with this ministry that you've given him. And so, Father, we ask that you will help us now as we continue to go our ways, as we look to you, that you would minister to us by the power of your Spirit, the truths that we've learned tonight, that your word is true, and we can hang our full confidence on what you have said. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. And why don't we stand? Now, as you go out there in the world, know that the devil is going to want to destroy your faith. The devil is going to want you to doubt God's word, not to believe his word, but to spin it to mean something that it doesn't. We want to understand the words that are there. We want to exegete. We want to pull out of the word, what does it mean? We don't want to read into the word our own idea of truth, knowing that as you go out there, folks are going to try to spin their own version of what truth is. We have truth in God's word. We can accept it for what it says. Go out with confidence. Go out with the power of the Holy Spirit and tell others that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.